And we are off. 1 Thessalonians. We are going to finish the book of 1 Thessalonians tonight, God willing, and no floods, no creeks rising, no tornadoes, no anything, interruptions like that. If I have an hour, I think we can do this, and hopefully we'll have an hour of good teaching this evening. We're coming down the home stretch here in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul is reviewing of some things. He also introduces some new doctrine, so it's not all review, but he's reiterating a lot of doctrine that had been first given to those at Thessalonica. And review is a good thing, by the way. We need to reread, review, and then do it again. Repeat the whole process time and time again, becoming completely established and fully persuaded in God's Word. And that is, in fact, the best way to do things. You're going to hear the gospel 150 times, or presented in 150 ways, and you know one of those is going to work for someone that you need to present it to. So, it's good to hear the same thing over and over again. Maybe presented from a different angle, maybe presented from a little bit different perspective, but it's all the same material. And you learn it, and you have it in your heart, and you have faith in it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Let's go ahead and get started tonight. Paul says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace amongst yourself." Well, what is going on here is Paul is trying to settle the issue. Not that I think that there was an issue when he was writing to those at Thessalonica. I don't believe that there was a whole lot of contention about elders at that point. Not the same way that there was among the Corinthians and all the goings on in the church at Corinth. But the established elder, those who have engaged themselves in the work of the Lord for year upon year upon year, study hour upon hour upon hour, and presented the doctrines, taught grace doctrine, rightly divided the word of truth, done all the work and time again, those are, in fact, people that we need to esteem highly. We need to, you can't take that kind of experience lightly. Even if you don't always agree, let me just say this, and parenthetically, even if you don't always agree, chances are you're probably wrong and they're probably right, because they have the advantage of so much experience, and so we listen and we pay attention and we esteem those who have gone before, and we take what we can and we glean what we can as far as information and knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Hopefully some of that gets imparted on those of us who are engaging themselves or who are learning the message, and that we might go about the work and carry on that. Elders are just that. They're old people. They start to look bad, they start to smell funny, and sooner or later they're gone. So elders, we have to in fact glean everything we can, knowledge wise and understanding wise, and I say that lovingly, by the way. We have to get everything we can while we can. So we redeem the time, for the days are evil. We learn as much as we can while the opportunity exists, and the established elder is there for a purpose. The established elder is there for the purpose of instruction and correction. People like me, for instance, I need instruction and correction every now and then, need a slap upside the head occasionally, and that's all right. We all do. And sometimes you veer off in a wrong direction. You need to be steered back in the right direction. All kinds of things happen, and that comes from a product. That's a product of experience, knowing when you're, sailing off into the sunset, knowing when you're going down the wrong road or up the wrong creek, all those things, and that is the function of an elder, to keep those of the church, the body of Christ, on the right path, and all speaking the same thing. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Those who are learned, those who are able, those who are apt to teach. They do deserve double honor, because I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, my friends, it is work. I have been doing this now for, 3 years, a little more than 3 years here on Pow Talk, and it's a labor of love without a doubt, but you know what? It is just like a job. So I have more than one job, and this would be one of them. So, but that's okay. But I can't. I look forward to the time 20 years down the road when all these things are so much easier. So much looking back on the viewpoint of experience and been there, done that, and said that, and argued about that, and had that problem already. You know, I look forward to that time when I could be counted an elder. I certainly would not put myself in that category now. Although I do think that I'm an able minister. But as far as an elder goes, you need to make a differentiation. Elders are not a dime a dozen. Elders are the one in a million people who we really need to pay attention to and really need to learn a lot from. So we count them worthy of double honor. And indeed they are. The elder speaks as far as correction, instruction, with a purpose, and that is that we all speak the same thing, that there aren't aberrant doctrines, that there aren't various messages, that there aren't different methods of salvation, for instance, all coming from mid-Acts dispensational right dividers of a King James Bible. There are problems, obviously, within the grace movement, even within mid-Acts dispensational. Not all of them are King James Bible believers. We have other doctrinal problems emanating from various parts of the country, and those are problems that are going to happen. And some of those problems, by the way, are coming from those who should be in the position of being esteemed as an elder. But you can't esteem someone who is teaching a wrong thing. Well, the purpose of those who are teaching right things, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "Now I beseech ye, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and of the same judgment." Well, that is, it's not really just pie in the sky wishful thinking. It is a possibility, although very doubtful. People are going to be people. As long as you're dealing with flesh, as long as you're dealing with personalities, you're always going to have division of some particular sort. You're never going to have 100% agreement on every jot and tittle, and that is just the way it is. One of these days, we're all going to meet the Lord in the air, and I'm sure that Christ himself is going to straighten us all out. And I look forward to that, because we need to be straightened out. We need to be enlightened. I would like to know some of the things that I don't have a grip on. And there's other people that I understand. They don't have any better grip than I do. So we're kind of swatting at gnats and going about the who knows. So what we need to do then is stick with the important doctrines, those that affect the body of Christ, those that edify, those that see souls saved and saints edified. We stick with those and go about the work from there. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children. If we are going to learn, if we are going to be edified, built up and fortified in our doctrine, established in that which we believe, it is for the purpose that we don't act like children anymore, that we don't carry on like a bunch of bratty kids, everyone wanting their own way, everybody wanting to do their own thing and speak their own language, present their own pet theories, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby there's all kinds of people out there waiting and lying in deceit. They're waiting for you to show up, and they would like you to believe as they believe. We get accused of that too. People who do not understand the first thing about what rightly dividing the word of truth is, or what mid-Acts dispensationalism is all about, they tend to call us aberrant, they tend to call us occult and heretics and all kinds of silly things when they don't even know whereof they speak. Well, that's a sad thing. We would like to be more intelligent than that. If we are going to label someone as a heretic, let's know what they're saying before we do so. And you know, let's know what we're talking about. Let's not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Let's not just believe the last person that we heard say something different than what we have learned. Well, there's a lot to be said for having faith and being steadfast in your faith, not wavering, not undulating, quivering back and forth, but rather knowing what you believe and sticking with that. We just got through a section of 1 Thessalonians that dealt with the catching away of the body of Christ and meeting the Lord in the air. One of the most hotly contested and disagreed on doctrines in your Bible. And you may be one of the people who's not completely established or established in your understanding of the catching away of the body of Christ. And that's okay. That's all right, because it's going to come. It's going to happen. You just need to keep studying to show yourself approved unto God, and those things will become clear. When we get into 2 Thessalonians, we're going to deal with that topic a little more. Obviously, those in the Thessalonian church did not have all their questions answered by Paul's first epistle. That becomes obvious in Paul's second epistle, because had he not if he had to address the issue again, there were obviously some that were unsettled and not fully persuaded in their own mind. So we don't want to be there. If you have a doctrinal issue, then you need to become fully persuaded in your own mind. I hope that salvation is one of the issues that you are persuaded about. I hope that you understand and trust Christ for your soul's salvation, that and that alone, because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy we are saved. So doctrinal problems, they are going to occur. Hopefully they are going to be minor, and most of them can be corrected by those of the elder persuasion. Most of those, if an elder is studied, if an elder is knowledgeable, if an elder is doctrinal, and if an elder is able to rightly divide the word of truth, most of those issues can be done away with quite quickly by the elder. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, a place where we have not been yet. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There is the dispute resolution procedure for the church, the body of Christ today. You go to the person, you straighten them out. If they don't want to say, hey, I guess I was wrong, let me start teaching this the other way, then you just diss yourself from them, basically, as the kids would say. You distance yourself, you have nothing to do with them. Well, that would be your general dispute procedure. There is another dispute procedure, by the way, in your Bible, and that the dispute procedure for an elder that has gone astray. One comes to mind about 350 miles north of Dayton, Ohio here, and the dispute procedure there is found in 1 Timothy 5:19. If an elder starts going astray as doctrinally, if an elder sins doctrinally, or if an elder has a other sin issue, there is other instruction. And this has to do with the elder. This has to do with those that we depend on for the even-handed presentation of right doctrine. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So what that is saying is, let's not involve ourselves in he said, she said, and I think this, and you know, maybe we ought to do something about it. Rather, you get more than one person involved. It's easy to have a lot of imagination all by yourself. Best to get a second or third opinion before you go about trying to undermine the ministry of someone, before you try to go about trashing an elder that has done the work for years upon years. But those elders that do, in fact, go astray, and I can think of a couple doctrines. One would be the attempt to divide the body of Christ by racial means. The other would be demeaning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is at least one elder involved in doing that, more than one actually, at this particular moment, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So you don't keep it secret. You make it public. You let other people know that this is an elder, this is a teaching elder, this is someone that should be respected and knowledgeable in the church, and they are telling you a lie. They are teaching aberrant doctrine and heresy. So there is, in fact, another dispute procedure, especially for the elder. But the elder, if the elder is doctrinally sound, he is, in fact, to be supported in all possible ways. The fact of the matter is, it takes a lot of work and a lot of time to get to that elder status. I don't know how old all of you are. I don't care how old all of you are. Doctrinally, that's what makes the difference. Age-wise, really makes no difference. Doctrinal understanding is what is going to separate the elder from the novice. And if the elder is doctrinally sound, that person should be supported by the church, the body of Christ. You see, it's not about personalities. If it was all about personalities, I don't even know that my wife would like me near as much as she does, because I'm not always the nicest person. I don't have a great sense of humor at times. I mean, I know a good joke when I hear one, but I'm terrible at telling them, so I don't engage myself in telling a whole lot of jokes, because I know they're bad when I tell them. So, you know, personality-wise, that's not what it should be all about. When we deal with rightly dividing the word of truth, when we deal with the presentation of the gospel, doctrinal integrity, doctrinal acuteness, that is what is going to carry the day. Look at 1 Timothy in chapter 6, verse 2 through 5. And they that have believing masters... Now, that doesn't put you as a slave, that doesn't put somebody else as your master, but they that have believing masters, in other words, elders, those above you, they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So, and then Paul's going to go on to say that if you don't teach this, if you don't respect the elders, if you don't support the elders, then there is a consequence to that. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, into the doctrine which is according to godliness, he then, that person who has tried to undermine ministry, tried to undermine a man and his work, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words. That's exactly what happens. Someone who gets about 2 ounces of information, had learned to rightly divide the word of truth last week, and they think that they've got it all, they think that they know it all, and they think that they probably can teach you a thing or two, you being the person that taught them everything you know, but not everything you know, and they go about doting questions and strifes of words, trying to undermine and cast doubts in the minds of others. Well, supposing, whereof cometh, and all that leads to envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds that are destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Supposing that gain is godliness, that doesn't always have to do with only money. Supposing that gain is godliness can also have to do with prestige, position, name, accountability, name recognition. People just clamor about you. Well, that would be gain. And supposing that that is godliness, forget it, my friends. You know, if you have an audience of one, make full proof of your ministry with that audience of one. Supposing that you have 10,000 people or 50,000 people, or however many Joel Osteen packs into the stadium that they own down there, gain is not godliness. Make full proof of whatever ministry you have and be content therein. We, meanwhile, are going to identify the people who are making trouble. If, in fact, in your assembly, if, in fact, in your ministry life, you have a Judas involved, you have someone who is, an Alexander the coppersmith, who is trying to do you much harm, who is trying to undermine everything, every good thing that you do, you need to identify that person. And it doesn't matter who it is. It could be your mother, your brother, or your best friend. It doesn't matter who it is. You need to identify that person and take action. Don't pretend as though it's not going on. Deal with it head on and directly. Paul says, "Now I beseech you," Romans 16:17, "Brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Now, notice the qualifying statement there is contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. If the person, if the elder is teaching doctrine that is not contrary, or that is in fact contrary, then you're right to correct that person. If that person is in fact engaged in wrong things, then you're right to correct that person. So, but don't be the one that causes divisions and offenses contrary to that which you have learned. Grace is a wonderful thing. Grace allows you to make up your own mind about a lot of things, about what you are going to engage yourself in. Grace, salvation by grace through faith, has nothing to do with anything that you engage in. And your service is optional, by the way. Your service is highly encouraged by Paul. Your service is highly encouraged by me. But you know what? If you don't lift a finger between now and the day you die, you are still going to heaven. So that your service is not part of your soul's salvation. So in that respect, grace is a wonderful thing. But in that respect also, grace is a terrible thing, because it allows you to show your heart sometimes, and sometimes the heart ain't all that good. The heart is just evil continually. So you got to make sure of what you're doing. You got to make sure of what you are presenting. You need to make sure that you are doctrinally correct in those things that you are engaging in. I would encourage you that way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Let's put another verse in the book. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men." That's a handful, isn't it? You're trying to do all things for all people in that verse. Well, the fact of the matter is, the message is that we preach Christ crucified, and we do, in fact, not try to sugarcoat the message. Salvation by grace through faith is in fact a wonderful thing. The body of Christ and being in Christ is a wonderful thing. The benefits thereof are wonderful things, and you know, sooner or later, my friends, we're all going to have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, all wonderful things. The peace of God that passes all understanding. I wouldn't want to live another day without that. But you know what? There is another reality out there, and that other reality is this, that there are those who deny that there is even a hell. There is those that deny there is a downside to not trusting Christ for your soul's salvation, and you need to warn these people. They need to know the truth. I don't, preaching hell in order to scare someone into believing, I don't believe that is your first approach. That is not the recommended tactic. But sooner or later, if someone refuses to believe, if someone just denies the truth, they need to be warned. They need to know for a fact that there is a hell, that hell is going to eventually wind up in the lake of fire, that their soul is going to be lost and in torments for eternity. You would be doing them a great disservice if you did not warn them about the consequences of their inaction in trusting the gospel. So whom we preach, Colossians chapter 1, 28. Whom do we preach? We preach Christ and Him crucified, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So, you like to present a positive message. You'd like to stand up there like old Joel Osteen does and just say nice things all day long. But you know what? There is a downside. There is a hell. And it is a real place, and there are going to be real souls dropping into it left and right. So warning people, telling them the truth in love, and making sure that they know what is going on. But when you engage in the foolishness of preaching, as Paul says, the foolishness of preaching, I love that term because that's exactly what it is. We preach a message that you can't necessarily put your finger on. I can't hold up I can't draw you a picture of what grace looks like. I can't give you an example of someone who was saved and then came back to tell us all about heaven. I can't do all kinds of things. It's the foolishness of preaching. We preach a message by faith. We preach a message of something that we have not yet experienced. So in a lot of ways, it is, in fact, the foolishness of preaching. But through that preaching, we need to rely on God's power and Him alone for the effectiveness of the message. Understand that. It's not the messenger. It is, in fact, the message. When you think that you are doing such a hot job, when you think that your ministry is so effective, when you think your delivery has been perfected to the nth degree, you need to take a reality check, my friend, because it is the Word of God that works effectually in them that believe. It's not you. It's God that's doing the work. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Why? Why preach? Because the Jews required a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Neither one a good thing. Neither one a good thing. Neither one of those have anything to do with trusting Christ for their soul's salvation. It's all about looking for a sign. It's all about, hey, what do I know? Nothing about faith in that verse. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Those who are wise in the world, those who have the most IQ points, those who have the most education, science comes to mind. Those who are the most diligent in scientific endeavors, teaching all that evolution is the truth and that we all evolved from amoebas in a pool of pond scum from millions and millions of years ago. The preaching of the cross is absolute foolishness to these people. You need to understand that. They look at you as if you are adult and have no brain between your ears. But then that's the fact of the matter, and I can live with that. I understand where they're coming from, but I also know this, that unto them which are called both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To us which are saved, the gospel of Christ is in fact the power of God unto salvation. So depending upon your own wisdom to get this message across would be ineffective, would be just absolute foolishness in and of itself. You think that that preaching is foolish? Try presenting the information upon your own, using your own words, using your own abilities, using your own talents. That would be complete foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For Christ..." Well, let's just go to the end of the verse. "We preach not with wisdom of words," 1 Corinthians 1:17. We don't use our own wisdom. We know nothing compared to God. God has given us a Bible full of pithy sayings and perfectly good verses that we can use effectively to present His gospel and to present the doctrines which have been set forth for us to know. We can use His words, and we don't use our words necessarily. We expound on the meaning, we explain what the verse means, but there is no substitute for your Bible. We don't use the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The plan of salvation is so much smarter than anything you and I could have ever thought about. The foolishness of God is, in fact, so much wiser than the smartest man that has ever lived. It's just astounding when you know the truth of your Bible. Well, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. We need to keep moving, do we not? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." So you need to, if you're not going to render evil to evil, we don't do an eye for an eye type of thing. If you're not going to render the evil for evil, and you're going to follow that which is good, You need to make sure who you're associating with. You need to make sure who, in fact, you're hanging around with. You need to make sure of the crowd that you're traveling with. And 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man. That verse there is amazingly true. I mean, all your Bible is very true, but some are a little more profound. Some verses are a little more profound than others. Lay hands suddenly on no man. You know, you give a man a piece of rope, and you find out if he's going to hang himself or not. Just keep giving him more rope and more rope and more rope until you find out if he's going to tie himself in knots. Lay hands suddenly on no man. You can't just put the whole bread basket in one person's hand and expect him to, to keep everything safe. You don't give the new guy the keys to the hen house and expect all the hens to be there in the morning. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. In doing so, in trying to keep yourself pure, in trying to be associated with the right people, the people of God and believers, you need to watch in all things, 2 Timothy 4:5. You need to watch in all things, even that which is going on around you by those people that you are engaging with. You endure afflictions, you do the work of an evangelist, you make full proof of your ministry all the time, watching in all things to see what is going on around you and with those that you are engaged with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, we start a section right here which is really short verses. It reminds me a whole lot of Proverbs, where old Solomon, would just put something out there. And Paul is really getting into the, this is we have a two-word verse, rejoice evermore. Then we have a three-word verse, pray without ceasing. We're not into heavy doctrine, but yet we are. Paul can say a whole lot of things in two words. Paul can say a whole lot of things in three words. And let's take a look at these small verses as we continue through all the way to the end of the chapter. Rejoice evermore. If you wake up in the morning and do not have reason to rejoice, being saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, being secure in your salvation, knowing that you are sealed until the day of redemption, I don't know what to tell you to make you happy, my friend. Rejoice evermore. More and pray without ceasing. You need to understand prayer is in fact a vital and necessary part of our everyday defense against evil as we go through this life. As you attempt to have a worthy walk, that in Christ, doing the work of a minister, you need to have prayer on your side. You need to have prayer on your side, and it performs a vital function. It is not just useless jabber. It is, in fact, very vital in your daily life. Let's take a look at that for just a few minutes. Pray without ceasing. You get a lot out of that verse, especially when you then investigate the prayer issue. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Paul says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So the fact of the matter is you're in a spiritual battle. You need some armor. You need some ammunition. You need to be fully armed when you go out every day. And one of the things that you take with you as ammunition and armor is prayer. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You pray about it. You pray about it doctrinally, and then you watch to see what happens. Just as with the people that you're hanging out with, you watch now in all things, 2 Timothy 4:5, your prayer life also mirrors that same type of doctrine. You pray about it, and you watch to see what happens. And then you act doctrinally on the results of your prayers. That's a whole lot different than trying to get God to move. That's a whole lot different than beseeching God to smite someone with diseases or steer a hurricane away from the shores of the United States. You pray about something doctrinally, and then you watch to see what the results are and take action that way. Well, study and instruction will install doctrine in the believer. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Doctrine is a terrible word to a whole lot of people. Sounds like a lot of boring type of study and awful stuff. But Paul tells us, pay attention to doctrine, and study doctrine, and learn doctrine, and know what the doctrines are. Well, studying installs the doctrine in the believer. Listening to teaching, such as this, hopefully, is installing some doctrine in the believer. While preaching does a whole different other function. That foolishness of preaching, that activates what doctrine is resident in the believer. In those who hear the preaching, it activates what doctrine is already there through teaching, through reading, and through study. Prayer, my friends, does the same thing, only on an individual basis. 1 Timothy 4:6. Look at what Paul is saying to Timothy. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So Paul's talking to Timothy and saying, if you're going to be a good preacher, you stir up the doctrine. You put them in remembrance of the things that you taught them. You teach them in the 10 o'clock hour, then you preach at them in the 11 o'clock hour, and you get them stirred up by the things that they just learned in the 10 o'clock hour. Paul's reiterating that, but our prayer life works the same way. You learn doctrine, you understand the doctrine, and then you pray doctrinally, and the prayer stirs up that doctrine. The prayer gets that doctrine from back there in the old dusty memory banks. It puts it on the forefront of your brain, and then you are able to activate that doctrine which you have prayed about. So if it happens to be a correction of an elder or correction of one of the brothers or whatever it happens to be, your doctrinal prayer life is going to reinforce and activate those things which you already have resident in you. There's a great purpose. Paul, when he prayed, his prayer was specific. Paul prays a whole lot in your Bible. He prays probably more than anybody else in the Bible. Look at Ephesians 6:19, one of my favorite prayers. Paul is saying, please pray for me, pray for this, pray for that, and for me, here's my prayer, Ephesians 6:19, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, and therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. Paul knew what the doctrine was. He was not to sit still and be quiet. He was not to be shrinking violet, sitting on the couch and keeping to himself. He was, in fact, to be speaking boldly, and that in the gospel, and that in doctrine, and that about the revelation of the mystery, and that about all the things that he had been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understood that he had a job to do, and he prayed about that job, and that gets doctrine going. And therefore, you are able to speak boldly. Therefore, you are able to present the information as you ought to. Well, that is the function of prayer. You're not trying to move God. You're not trying to get gifts and cookies from God. You are, in fact, stirring up and activating that doctrine which is already resident, which you have already learned. And that would be a wonderful thing. In everything give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks. Wow, that's a tough one, is it not? That's almost as hard as praying all without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, don't read that verse incorrectly. Not everything is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you that's going to happen to you tomorrow. It is, in fact, God's will that you give thanks in everything, no matter what happens to you. That is what that verse is saying. In all things, whatever happens, whether you abound or are abased, no matter what your situation, you give thanks always for all things. God's will. So we've just discovered part of God's will. If that's God's will that you give thanks in all things, we've just discovered one of the points of God's will. And it's easy to discern. You hear people say, well, I just wish I knew what God's will for my life was. I just wish I knew what God wanted me to do. Well, honey, I can tell you, and it ain't that hard to find. It's right there in the Bible. It's pretty easy to discern God's will, especially when our apostle says, hey, boys, this is God's will. This is what you should be doing. So it's not difficult. Someone that's IQ challenged like myself can figure out God's will when Paul writes it the way he does. 1 Timothy 2:4. Guess what? God, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's God's will, in this the dispensation of the grace of God, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's two different things. Being saved and then coming to the knowledge of the truth, so that you, in fact, are out there speaking the things that you're supposed to speak, saying the things that you're supposed to say. That's a product of study. That's a product of learning. That's a product of getting doctrine installed in your inner man. Well, so we've identified three things: giving thanks for all things, people getting saved, people understanding what in the world's going on, who they are in Christ. And then there's a fourth thing, and this is the toughest of the four. This is by far the hardest of the four. You got saved because you trusted Christ for your soul's salvation, and you didn't have to do a thing. People are either going to accept the knowledge of the truth, they're either going to learn to rightly divide their Bible, or they're not. It's a hard thing, but, you know, I can't spend time all day with people who aren't going to listen. So it really comes down to kind of an easy thing. Those who want to pay attention are going to pay attention. Those who are going to reject the message, they're going to reject the message. In everything, give thanks. I find a lot of things in this world to give thanks for. And the more I understand grace, the more I find to give thanks for. So more and more, that's becoming a very easy thing. The fourth thing, though, is very difficult. The fourth thing is the hardest of the four, but it's still God's will. Now, understand, at this, I gotta slow down here for just a second, because it's vitally important that you understand something. In your Bible, in your doctrine, in what is given to you as truths for the body of Christ, there are two kinds of things. There is positional truth, which would be judicial truth, positional, not necessarily realized, not necessarily, positionally, you're already seated in heavenly places. But we know that you're sitting behind a computer screen, probably in your living room or somewhere in your house. You're not in heavenly places. Positionally, you're there. Realistically, you haven't quite gotten there yet. Positionally, you have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Realistically, you haven't realized those yet. Positionally, you're already, you're righteous in all things. But you know what? I have so much trouble on a daily basis being holy. Positionally, you're justified to God. But I suppose many of you, have trouble being just in all things. So positionally, we're perfect. Realistically, we still struggle. We still struggle, and there's still that war between the spirit and the flesh. And whenever you go to the flesh, it becomes a hard thing. Whenever you talk about the flesh, it becomes a hard thing. So understand that positionally, you're perfect in God's eyes. Positionally, you've done no wrong. You're not sinning. You're righteous. You're holy. All those things. But realistically, there's some work to do. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, of whom God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Wisdom, yeah, but you know what? I'm not all that wise all the time. Righteousness, God sees me as such, but I know I'm not all that righteous. Redemption, I know I've been redeemed, but I never did anything to deserve it. And I still don't deserve it. It's on the merits of Christ that I'm redeemed. Sanctification is the last one, and that's a hard thing. It's being separated, being set aside, being set apart, sanctified. Positionally, we have already been sanctified, that by the Holy Ghost. You have, and that happened when you got saved. That happened when the Holy Ghost sealed you until the day of redemption. You were sanctified at that point, deemed righteous, deemed holy, deemed perfect, deemed sinless, because of you had accepted the payment made on Calvary's cross. Realistically, though, it's a whole different thing. Realistically, we all have work to do on this very one issue, and that's a tough thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 tells us, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." And we've been at this verse before. But you know, now I'm going to deal with these things that are the will of God. And this is, in fact, the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, that you possess your body in sanctification and honor, that you don't go about doing just any old thing that you want to do, engaging in any old sinful activity that you want to engage in. I know you're saved, and I know you can't lose your salvation, no matter what terrible sins you commit. But that doesn't make it right. That doesn't make it any less sinful, and that doesn't make it doctrine. We are not here to exhibit sinful activity. We are here to be ambassadors and representatives of Jesus Christ himself, ambassadors of the third heaven. He who knew no sin, my friends, is who lived the life that was righteous enough that he could die for your sins. If we are to be his ambassadors, then we should strive for that he who knew no sin status. Let me do that. So it's a tough thing. This is the issue that is probably the least preached about, the least taught about in all the grace movement, because we know that we can't lose the salvation. We know sin's not an issue, and yet sin is very much an issue in everybody's life, is it not? Don't raise your hands. I don't want to know. But the effectual working of doctrine, that's 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, the effectual working of the Word of God, that's doctrine in them that believe, it strengthens the new man every day. Every day that you engage yourself in the Word of God, you believe what the Word of God tells you, you are strengthened in your new man spiritually every day. And, may I say, bodily also. There is a residual effect. Not only spiritually are you strengthened, but you're strengthened bodily by the residual effects of the doctrine being resident in you, by the quickening of your spirit. And that, in fact, enables you to do a better job. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, we're going to skip a couple verses to get to this one. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Now, that's positional. That is positional. The very God of peace has sanctified you wholly. You are completely separate and set apart. You are sealed. You are ready to go. You've been sanctified. No doubt about it. And I pray, so that's positional truth. But here is the reality. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body, there's the three parts of you, by the way, be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fact of the matter is, there's sin in our lives. Fact of the matter is, we take on the Word of God, we take on the doctrine, we take on the understanding, and in them that believe, it works effectually, strengthening your spirit, strengthening your understanding that you can, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, keep your body and bring it into subjection. Wow, there's a concept. Quit your sinning. Quit whatever activity it is you're engaging in. Quit whatever is keeping you from fully realizing the fullness of a life in Christ. I know that's a tough thing. I know that none of us are ever going to reach that perfected state. I understand that. Not until we meet the Lord in the air and are taken into our new body. I understand that, but that is not reason to quit trying. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. I've said enough there, and we need to move along. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. By the way, there's the four things that you can identify easily as the will of God. Seeing souls saved, seeing saints edified, being thankful, and keeping your body in subjection. Keeping you, quit being such a vile heathen all the time. Quench not the spirit. Here's another long verse that Paul writes. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Quench not the spirit. Understand, the Holy Spirit is, in fact, resident in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he is not on vacation somewhere. He's not kicking back in the Barco lounger and taking it easy. He has not gone to sleep. The Holy Spirit has a ministry. It is just different from that of the nation Israel out there in the tribulation. You're not going to start barking in tongues. You're not going to start healing anybody. You're not going to raise anybody from the dead. So don't get any wild eye ideas, but rather there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that is unique for this, the dispensation of the grace of God, and he is doing something inside of you. But it only happens when you let the ministry go on. If you're going to quench the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit is not going to beat you over the head until you submit. You are under grace, not under the law. You get to make the decision of how well the Holy Spirit's ministry is going to work in you. That through God's Word, which works effectually in you, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It's not difficult. It's not difficult, but quenching the Holy Spirit, I don't recommend it. I would encourage you to let the Holy Spirit do its thing through God's Word, which enables. Now, notice the difference. It doesn't cause you to believe. It doesn't cause you to do anything. The Holy Spirit's not making you do a dance. It's not making you think some particular way, but it enables you because you now have a quickened spirit, which is capable of spiritual discernment. And we are now engaged in the business of discerning spiritual things, understanding those things which are spiritually oriented. With a dead spirit, you're never going to do it. With that quickened spirit, you can, but that is going to be up to you. Causes, that's Jeremiah 31 verse 9, by the way. That's the Holy Spirit causing Israel to do something. We are not forced into doing anything. We have a choice. We are under grace. Yet, I would encourage you, let the Holy Spirit do its thing. Let God work in your inner man. The believer will benefit, and you will greatly. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard in me in faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. That is not quenching the Holy Spirit. If you are holding fast to the doctrine, if you are holding fast to Christ, if you are holding fast to faith, you are not quenching the Holy Spirit. But Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Look at what's going on there. Christ quickens your spirit, and by that, you can have your mortal body quickened to the point where, guess what? You're now working on the sanctification issue, the quickened body, no longer dead in sins and trespasses, sanctifying yourself in reality, in real time, not just positionally, sanctifying yourself and making yourself more, making yourself more an ambassador, more a minister, more a worthy representative of Christ, doing the job you're supposed to be doing, being who you are in Christ, understanding who you are and being who you are and then acting like it. There's something. There's something that'll get you somewhere. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, despise not prophesying and prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Well, I have this to say about that. Guess what? We have no more prophesying. So I'm not going to despise them. I'm just going to tell you, no one's prophesying today. And we prove all things. Well, how do we prove that? And how do we know what to hold fast to? If we're going to hold fast to something that's good, we prove that prophecies have ended. That from the Bible, my friends. That from Paul's writings. You're going to be able to live life pretty well if you just let your Bible do the talking and then you do the walking. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, guess what? They shall fail. So I know for a fact, there are no prophecies in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. I don't care what they call that old man that's the head of what, the Mormon church. He claims he's a prophet. He claims he's receiving direct revelation from God, as do multitudes of other people in all kinds of places. Guess what? They've all been deceived, and they're all, I don't know who they're listening to. I don't think I want to know who they're listening to, but I know one thing. Whatever they're saying is not the word of God. We hold fast that which is good. And Paul tells us that which is good and that which we can hold fast to, we can know that too. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abideth faith. Now abideth hope. Now abideth charity. These three, the greatest of these is charity. Those are the three things that you're left with. You don't have the prophecies. You don't have the tongues. You know signs and wonders. All you have to hang on to is faith, hope, and charity, and that's good enough. That's sufficient, is it not? Just like our Savior is sufficient, our salvation is sufficient, the things that we have to hold on to are, in fact, sufficient. We don't need the other things. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, we need to move along. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Well, that's a good thing. If you are, in fact, engaging in the real-time sanctification of the things that you do, separating yourself from all those heathens that you used to hang out with, you are going to, as a result of that, abstain from all appearance of evil. You're not going to end up at the wrong place in the wrong time. You're going to, chances are, you're going to be at the right place at the right time, and that would be a good thing. Titus 2:7-8, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. That would be you, the pattern of good works. Paul is our pattern, and we follow Paul as he followed Christ, and people are going to be following you around, and they're going to be doing the things that you do and saying the things that you say. And so guess what? That can be good or bad, can it not? Show yourself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. If people can't talk about you in truth, if they have to make up lies, people are going to understand that. People are going to realize that there's nothing to impugn you with when you've done nothing wrong. So you keep a clear conscience, you do the right thing, you be at the right place at the right time, and things will work themselves out. Things generally do shake out sooner or later. It'll all shake out in the end, I can guarantee you that. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. Well, faithful we should be. Faithful we should be to that doctrine which is given us from Christ, given to our apostle, the apostle Paul. Faithful we should be in carrying out those doctrines, in believing and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for our soul's salvation. 2 Timothy 1:8, be thou not there ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. If you don't have anything to be thankful for, if you don't have any reason to rejoice evermore, I just gave you one. You've been called with a holy calling, not according to your works, but according to a purpose which has existed since before the world began, and it had nothing to do with you. It's all about Christ, and he has so kindly let you in on that whole purpose. If you don't have anything to be thankful for, Christ has saved your miserable soul because you had faith in what he did. That is something to be thankful for. Verse 12, for the which cause I suffer these things, Paul says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Faithful is him that calleth you, faithful is he to do it. And have faith, trust in him. God has not fallen asleep, God is not up there, putting things off. Things will happen in their own time. I know we look forward to the meeting of the Lord in the air. That will happen in its own time. I know we look forward to a life of eternity in heavenly places. That will happen in its own time. Meanwhile, we have purpose for the body of Christ. We have the will of God as our direction. We have the Apostle Paul given a message by the Lord Jesus Christ as our instruction, our marching orders for this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Four more verses, my friends, and they are all short ones. I'm going to pretty much lump them together. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for all the saints that they might do that which they are supposed to be doing, that they might engage themselves in worthy activity, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, glorifying God in all things. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. You're not going to see me kissing a whole lot of people, especially men. But you know what? I'll give you a firm handshake. I will say a kind word, and I would expect you to do the same. Remember, all the saints are brothers and sisters. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and his payment on the Calvary's cross for your soul's salvation, you are my brother. You are my sister. It doesn't matter if you smell like garlic, like Stout Bob. It doesn't matter if you taste like bacon, like Stout Bob said he does. You know what? You're still my brother, and I love you very much for that. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord, and that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren, and we are just about one verse away from completing that particular task. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That is a perfect way to end a letter to none other than the body of Christ, because no other group of people can you say grace and peace to and actually mean it, because we have God's grace and we have the peace of God that passes all understanding. The only group of people on this earth that understand that are those who are saved and in Christ's church, the body of Christ. With that, I am going to close this book of 1 Thessalonians. Next time we are going to start the book of 2 Thessalonians.